on any given Lord's day, you will see before our service begins two of our deacons moving rapidly, sometimes frantically, around the auditorium. Many of you who have received emails and calls from them know of whom I speak. But lest some of you do not, let me mention specifically Mike Sadler and Jay Gilson. The reason for their activity is that they are doing a job that you could not pay me enough to do. They have the job of organizing and preparing for our worship services and assemblies. And the only reason that sometimes things go very smoothly is because they have done their job well, in spite of the fact that some of us, and you notice the word us, fail to notify them when we will not be here to fulfill our duties. And so they frantically move about finding last-minute substitutes. Recently, Mike and Jay, in their capacity, made some changes in our worship assembly and how we go about it. The changes that they made were not changes just for the sake of change, which often accomplishes little. But what they did was for a stated purpose, and that stated purpose was to help us as we seek to prepare for worship, to do a better job of preparing ourselves to enter into the worship service. And that is a great purpose and one that we should all applaud. But is there more that we can do? This morning I want to direct our attention to the subject of worship. And to begin, I want to go back to 17th century London, England. It had had its conflagration similar to the Chicago fire, and great portions of the city had been destroyed. In the 17th century, they set about to rebuild some of that which had been lost. And among the things to be rebuilt was one of its magnificent landmarks called St. Paul's Cathedral. If you've ever been to London and did not go see it, don't make that mistake again. If you go back, put it on your list. It's a marvelous landmark. It's a marvelous building. It was almost four decades, in the building, from about 1675 to about 1910. Sir Christopher Wren was the architect of that building, and he was, as you might imagine, all caught up in its construction. And the story is told, and I can't tell you this morning whether it is true or apocryphal. If I had to guess, I would say it's probably apocryphal, but it illustrates a point that I want to make for us. It is said that one day Sir Christopher Wren went out to walk at the construction site and to visit with some of those who were building that magnificent cathedral. And he walked up to one of the workers and he asked him, "What are you doing here?" And the worker looked at Sir Christopher Wren, not recognizing who he was, and said, "Well, I'm making 4 shillings a day." Now, that small amount of money tells you how long ago it was. He went to another worker and he said, "Well, what are you doing here?" And the man with his trowel in hand kept slapping the martyr, and he said, "I'm laying stones." Sir Christopher Wren finally made his way to a third worker, a young man who, if our child labor laws were in effect then, would not have been working at all. But he was pushing a wheelbarrow full of mortar to take it to the stone layers. And Sir Christopher Wren said, "Young man, what are you doing here?" And he looked up and he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this great cathedral." Now, all of those answers were true, but only one of them had caught the big picture. If you and I were to be asked this morning about this worship service, what are you doing here? What would our answer be? Some might say, "Well, I've come to see and be with my friends." Some might say, "Well, I've come because I feel guilty if I don't." Some might say, "Well, I come because God told me to be here and to go through these five acts of worship." All of those answers are true. The problem with them is that they are all four-shilling answers and stone-laying answers, and none of them gets the big picture. We are here to be with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. For one thing that occurs in worship, 1 Corinthians 14, is that we are to edify one another. And if we are not present, we cannot edify, nor can we be edified. It's a negative reason, certainly, but we ought to feel guilty if we don't attend worship when we can. And we ought to want to do what God has commanded us to do, to be present and to engage in those acts of worship that He has commanded and authorized. But none of those reasons really catch the big picture. Well, what is the big picture? I think it is summarized, it is caught up in one word. And that one word is worship. As we sang a moment ago, majesty. Worship His majesty. Worship is central to the relationship between God and His people. It is not just something that we engage in. It is not just something that we go through. It is central and vital to the relationship between God and His people. One of the first things we see man doing after he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 4, we see Cain and Abel as they worshiped. When God came and called Abraham and said, "Abraham," or Abram as it was then, "you get out of the land of your family and you go to a land that I will show you." Abraham got up and he went. And the first thing that he did when he got there was to build an altar to God and worship. All through the Old Testament, Worship is a central theme. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush to bring Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and back to the promised land that he had promised them, the first thing that Moses did, he said, according to Exodus 34 and verse 8, is to bow to the ground at once and worship. And when Moses had led the people out and they came to Mount Sinai and Moses went up to the mountain and God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the great commandments was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. No other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down and worship any other god or graven image," as it's written in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 1. The prophets had visions of God. And when Ezekiel had his vision of God, Ezekiel said that I fell down on my face. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 8. Isaiah's description of his vision of God is perhaps the most graphic that we find in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the Lord Jehovah of hosts." When Jesus came, he emphasized worship. You recall Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman, and how when having been caught in her adulterous life, she wanted to change the subject. And she said, "Well, now, wait a minute. You know, the Samaritans say we ought to worship in this mountain, and the Jews say in Jerusalem. Let's talk about worship." And Jesus made a very strong statement, which might be startling to us in this world today. He said, "The day is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." When the devil took Jesus into the high mountain, Matthew chapter 4, and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, all of these things will I give you." Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." And then of much of the worship of his day, he said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men." And when we get over to the book of Revelation, it closes with the admonition, worship God. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22:9, when John tried to fall down or did fall down before an angel, he said, "Get up, I'm one of your fellow servants." Worship God. Worship, good people, is important to God. And that importance is further demonstrated by when you read through the Bible and discover what he has to say about worship. He tells us what to do. He tells us how to do it. He tells us why to do it. He doesn't leave anything to chance. And he demands that we do it as he has instructed. Sometime when you're reading the Bible through, don't skip over Exodus and Leviticus. You may want to read a book I've got in my library, How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. But don't skip over those books, because they are important worship books in which God tells his people, you build a building, for instance, for my presence. First a tabernacle, then a building. And as a place for worship. And here's how you shall build it. And he gave them colors and he gave them specific stones. And he outlined absolutely everything that they were to do. And he said, now you build an altar and you build it this way. And you bring a sacrifice and you bring this kind. And nothing else is going to be acceptable. Worship is important to God. Well, Brother Hall, you're preaching to the choir. Look, we're all here this morning. And yeah, this is a worship assembly. We call it by that name. Absolutely. And I recognize that, and I'm grateful for that. But sometimes people, I think we emphasize the truth of worship so much that we forget the spirit. And sometimes I'm afraid that we emphasize the truth of worship so much that we conclude, or at least act as if we have concluded, that somehow if we just go through the acts, that that's acceptable to God. And so we sit and we pray, or at least one person prays and the rest of us think about something else. And we sing. And as we sing, we sort of look around to see who's doing what. Whispering and talking back and forth to one another, maybe even texting messages to people. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. And maybe it's little more to us, it seems, than a cracker and a sip of grape juice. Because we're thinking of something else. Let me suggest to you this morning, good people, that if you could stand here and sing Majesty, worship His Majesty, and not have your heart come up in your throat, you've missed something. I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me lay a little groundwork before we get there. I've heard this from many people, the comments that I've just made. But because we do recognize that maybe there's something more that we can do and ought to be doing, and I'm convinced we want to do because we want to worship God. There is a phrase that has been popular the last several years, and it's called renewal of worship. A noble slogan. But the attempts that have been made have ranged from the meager on the one hand to the unscriptural on the other. And one of the more popular ones perhaps is that, well, if while we're singing we could just clap our hands and sort of sway to the music, then we're going to be able to worship better. And all that's ever really been accomplished by that is sort of an emotional frenzy. It's nothing more than an adaptation of the procedures that faith healers use in their meetings to whip up adrenaline in people to assist them in their so-called faith healings. The other side of the coin is that there have been some experiments made in worship. That have led to at best the painful impasse and at worst the division of congregations of the body of Jesus Christ. Most of these attempts at worship renewal have failed. Well, why? One, because there's no theology of worship, no God-directed theology of worship that is related to it. Each person is left to do just what he or she wants to do and what pleases him or her, and it results in sort of a kaleidoscope of activities going on and many different patterns and forms of worship that don't conform to the God-given patterns and form. Another is maybe we've had too much of a commitment to the way we have always done things. And I'm not talking here about the commands of God, because you know that I would oppose what the Bible opposes in unlawful and unscriptural methods and procedures of worship. But some people have said, well, we've just sort of got a suffocating formalism. And so they have sought to replace suffocating formalism, whatever that is. I've never had a good definition. And they've sought to replace it with what they might call joyous celebrations, whatever that is. I've never had a good definition. But people who have proposed the joyous celebrations have in many instances decided that they have obtained that, quote, joyous celebration, close quote, whatever it is, at too high a price. Because in many instances it has led to an unbalanced worship where there is a joyous celebration, but somehow we have lost the fear and reverence that is owed to God when we come into His presence to worship. Certainly we rejoice in the love of God. But when we come into His presence, we should always remember that when God draws near to us in worship and we draw near to God in worship, it's not a sign that things ought to get chummy. We always ought to remember that God is still on His throne, high and lifted up. We've been through one period when people wanted to get chummy with God, and one man is reported to have come in and started the morning prayer with, "Good morning, Dad." Quite a distance from our Father who art in heaven. God remains high and lifted up, and upon His throne there ought to be something of a mystery in God, because God is always a mystery to us in many respects. And we ought not to lose that sense of the mysterious when we come into His presence. We don't need to try and understand or explain everything about God. What we need to do is when we come into His presence, like the Apostle Paul, cry out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. and his ways past finding out, we come into the worship that way. We have failed because perhaps of secularization, that our idea of renewing worship has been to make things more like the world, and more the denominational world has really gone the full gamut. Just recently on a website I got to through Drudge, I came across a list of famous people who had come out of the closet. And I started looking at that list, and you know what I found? The first openly gay Christian rock band. Now, if that's not a contradiction in terms or an oxymoron, I don't know what is. But one thing we need to learn is that when we become more like the world loses respect for us. Because they then begin to look at us as those who have been defeated and to believe that they have won the battle. But what then do we need to do? Let me ask it this way. What do I need to do? Because, good people, the only way that I can improve my worship is not by changing these external things, but changing me. I need to remember why I worship God. I do not worship God for what I get out of it. Well, I didn't get much out of the worship service this morning. And I've heard all the cliches, well, you didn't bring much, or you didn't have big enough bucket and all that. That misses the whole point. If it hits it at all, it hits it on just a little edge. But I don't worship God for what I get out of it. I worship God because God alone is worthy of worship. He alone is God. There is no other. He is Creator God. He has made me, and not me myself made me. And I look up to Him as the one who has given me life, not only physical life, but above all spiritual life, because not only is He the only God, not only is He the Creator God, He is the saving God. And I didn't even get a single hallelujah. He has redeemed me from my sin, and I submit that I cannot truly worship until I recognize that worship is not true worship until it is done in response to the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. I need to remember why I worship God. Secondly, I need to remember that my worship is directed toward God. Worship in this day and age, the call to worship always seems to be, or wanted to be at least, smile, God loves you. And that's certainly true. But I submit that if we look at worship in light of the cross of Jesus Christ as we must, the call to worship should be repent and weep and tremble. And that is so because God's love for us expressed in the Jesus' cross and suffering and victory is no cheap idea. It is no weak sentiment. And it can only be celebrated with wonder and with reverence. And it will almost certainly entail a reaching out to participate not just in the victory of Christ, but in the sufferings of God, of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, he said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And if there was ever anybody who attained to fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul, who shared in those sufferings from the dungeon to the executioner's block. Worship is offered to God, but it is offered by those whose spirits are enlivened, made alive by the God whom they address. And we need to remember that our worship is directed toward God. We stand in His presence. Thirdly, we need to remember that the distinctive genius of worship is the relation between revelation on the one hand and response on the other. God speaks. We answer. God acts. We accept and give. God gives. We receive. But there's a corollary. And that is that when we come into this assembly, and we come into this assembly for the purpose of worship, that we come with an offering. How can we come to worship without coming with an offering for our God? And if you will read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will come to understand that the Bible word for an offering to God is a sacrifice. And so we come to make a sacrifice unto our God. And that's what we are doing when we are here in our worship. I started to say one last thought, and the lesson is yours, but that's not quite correct. One last point, and the lesson is yours. And that is, we cannot close this lesson without realizing the relationship between what we do here in worship to our God and the impact that that worship to our God ought to have on our daily lives. Now go quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is discussing the great sacrifice of Christ in contrast to the sacrifices of the ancient law. And he points out that God had no pleasure in those sacrifices of animals. But he quotes, the writer quotes from the Old Testament concerning Christ, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And it was that body that God had prepared for his Son Jesus Christ that the writer points out became the sacrifice offered for our sins. Beginning in verse 19, he reaches a conclusion. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Did you hear that? We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. Here's some things that that ought to lead us to do. Number one, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Number three, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Be in worship is what he's saying. Be in the assembly. Worship is important to God, and he wants us here. And when we come here, in moments of public praise and prayer and communion, we ought to find our true spiritual self as we sit in the aspect or view of God. And invoke the presence and the name that we enjoy. And when we leave here, we ought to go forth as those who have become convinced that we are his servants. And we should have no greater pleasure in life than to do the will of him through whose flesh we enter into the presence of God. Worship ought to affect our daily life. And maybe our lives could be better if we worship better. If you go to Romans chapter 12, you'll see how Paul made such a smooth transition. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your... King James says, reasonable service, a much better translation in the American Standard, which is your spiritual worship. Because the word service there is a service, a liturgical service, a priestly service, a sacrificial service. And then if you follow in Romans chapter 12, you discover that this spiritual worship issues in a list of the most practical applications of the Christian faith that you will ever find in all of Scripture. The Hebrew writer knew it too. Hebrews 13, verse 15, he said, through him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, even the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Everybody says if that doesn't just mean singing and worship, it at least includes it. But in the very next verse, the Hebrew writer said this ought to affect your daily lives. He said, and forget not to do good, and to share what you have with others. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What this is telling us is that our worship transcends the gulf between time and eternity. And that when we come into worship, we have an opportunity, if we really worship, to enter within the veil and to lift our heads up and to see a vision of heaven itself. to see the angels and the cherubim and seraphim and the elders gathered around the great white throne there singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And our hearts should be a little bit harder. And our minds should race a little bit faster. Because it has brought us in touch with heaven's reality and fulfillment. Turn to one last passage. Still in the book of Hebrews, and this time, chapter 12. The Hebrew writer has been encouraging the Hebrew brethren in the face of persecution to be steadfast. And in so encouraging them, he says, "I want you to know, you haven't come to a mountain that cannot be touched." And he talked about Moses going up Mount Sinai and how afraid the people were at the sound and the sight. He said, "That's not what God has for you." Now I want you to begin reading with me. Verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." And then when you drop down to verse 22, he starts telling what we have. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn," that's the church, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And then he made a promise. "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And if you have just one verse in your Bible that's underlined, let it be this next one. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe." And lest we don't get the message, he concludes, "For our God is a consuming fire." Good people, I have preached far too long this morning. And for that, I apologize. It may surprise you, but I left part of it out. But there is no more important subject that we need to study and to know, because worship is central to the relation between God and his people. The invitation of Jesus Christ is extended. It's simple. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you've not been based upon your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed His name, and been buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, you need to do that so you can worship Him as your child, as His child. If you've done that and you haven't been true to what He wants in our worship and in our life, then His invitation is for you. We have no invitation, but we simply extend the invitation of Jesus Christ and urge you to accept it and let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.